They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child, whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can be in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." So far this reading.
People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.
Well, please keep your Bibles open in front of you so you can see whether or not what I'm saying is actually true to the Scriptures. That's why it's really important for us always to have our Bibles open during a sermon. Well, we're back in Mark's Gospel for a second week, looking at the central section of this book. Now, in this section, as we saw last week, Jesus makes three what are called passion predictions. That is, predictions about his death and his resurrection. Now, last week, we looked at the first prediction and we saw that the cross is good news that's hard to hear. That is, Jesus is going to suffer, but he calls all who follow him to suffer too. And that's hard to hear, but it's worth it. This week, as we look at his second prediction of his death and resurrection, we now hear that the cross is not just good news that's hard to hear, but bad news for good people. You see, it's funny, good people are some of the people that Jesus has the biggest run-ins with in the Gospels. And I don't just mean the hypocrites. You know, people who are outwardly good, but inwardly evil. You know, sort of proud and selfish and self-righteous. If you were a watcher of television in the 1980s, think Mrs. Mangle from Neighbours. Or if you're slightly more up to date, think President Underwood from House of Cards. All smiling southern charm on the outside, but a murderer behind closed doors. No, I don't mean those people. No, I mean genuinely good people. People who are kind and funny and generous with their time and thoughtful. I mean the kind of people who, when they move in next door to you, you think to yourself, oh good, we can be friends with those people. And yet these are the people who are some of the ones who find Jesus the most confronting. Why is that? Because Jesus is all about the cross. And the cross is bad news for good people. You see, who gets into the kingdom of God? That's my first point. Jesus is passing through Galilee with his disciples, and he predicts his death and resurrection a second time. Read along with me as I read out to you chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Now, he's already told them about this one time before, and the key elements of his prediction are exactly the same. The Son of Man will be killed, and on the third day he'll rise again. But for some reason, the disciples don't understand what he means, and so they're afraid to ask him about it. He tells them, and then there's just a stunned and awkward silence. Now, that's not the last time the disciples will keep a stunned and awkward silence that day. Look there at verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. As they're walking into Capernaum, they're having an argument, so Jesus asks them what it's about, but they're too ashamed to say because it is on the excruciatingly embarrassing topic of who's the greatest among them. Now, why are they talking about who's the greatest? It sounds like the kind of thing that primary school boys would argue about. Why are they talking about it? Grown men. Because they know the kingdom of God is coming. And they think only great people will get into it. You see, they know that Jesus is the Christ, the Jewish king, and he's about to bring in his kingdom. And they clearly still think that rank will be a thing in that kingdom. Later, James and John bail up Jesus and demand to be given the top jobs in the kingdom when it comes. They think that greatness, just like in the kingdoms of this world, will be important in the kingdom of God. And so they also think it must be important that we be great now so we can get in. They're arguing about who the greatest is because they think that only great people will inherit the kingdom of God, eternal life. And so Mark wants to settle this question for us too. Who does enter the kingdom of God? And he does it by introducing us to two very different types of people. Those who are impressive but don't get in, and those who are unimpressive but do. Let's deal with the first sort of person. They're impressive, but they don't get in. The first sort of person Mark introduces us to is a very impressive young man and is surely a shoo-in for the kingdom of God. Look there at chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this particular man pops up in three out of the four Gospels, and each of them gives us a different detail about him. Mark tells us he's rich, Luke tells us he's a ruler, and Matthew tells us he's young. Now, when you put all of those details together, the picture that is formed is of a very impressive man. He's young, he's rich, he's powerful, and he's certainly very well respected. He's exactly the sort of young man you'd want your daughter to marry. He's exactly the sort of young man whom you'd love to have as part of your church. He's very impressive. But the thing is, he's not just impressive, he's also good. He takes his spiritual life very seriously. He comes running up to Jesus, falls at his feet, and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, that's exactly the question that Mark wants answered for us, isn't it? What will Jesus say? Well, Jesus comes back with a simple answer. You want to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. God is good, so if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you're going to have to be good too. Look there at verses 18 to 19. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honour your mother and father." Keep the commandments. Well, the young man thinks he's absolutely hit the jackpot. Do you remember one of those tests or exams at uni or school where you go in and you open up the paper and all the questions you've been studying for, they're right there on the exam? Well, that's exactly how this young man feels when Jesus gives him his answer. They've all shown up. Look at verse 20. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy. I've kept all these commandments since I was a little tacker. In fact, if God were to ask me, why should I give you eternal life, that's the answer I'd give, Jesus. I've kept all your commandments since I was a boy." But has he? Listen to verse 21. "Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said. 'Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.'" One thing he lacks, Jesus says. Go, sell everything you have and give the proceeds to the poor, and then come and follow me. Now, how is this something the young man lacks? I mean, that's not a command in the Bible. You won't find any of the commandments in the Bible tell you that you've got to sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. Surely this young man doesn't lack anything in the obedience department. But he does. You see, there is no command to sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. But there is a command to have no other gods but God. In fact, it's the first commandment, and all the others flow from it. And as it turns out, this is exactly the young man's problem. He has another God. Listen to verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You see, there's nothing wrong with being rich. But if you start to live for riches, then that's a problem. And in Jesus' question, the man is asked to choose between what's most important to him, money or God, and he chooses money. That's the thing that's most important to him. And the thing that's most important to you, that's your God. I mean, it could be anything. In this case, it just happens to be money. If this man were too attached to his Lego collection or to his lawnmower, Jesus would have asked him to give up that. But the point is, your God is whatever you can't give up. And this man can't give up money. He's an idolater. He's not kept all the commands. In fact, since the first commandment's the source of all the others, he's not really kept any of the commands. He's not nearly as good as he thinks. And he's not alone in that department, is he? I mean, I think we all like to think of ourselves as good people. I mean, we don't come out and actually say that, I'm a good person. I mean, we're generally a bit more subtle than that. I mean, particularly if you're a Christian, you're much more subtle than that. You're never going to say you're a good person because that's not what good Christians say. Good Christians say, I'm saved by grace and all my good works are filthy rags. But it's very easy to still slip into thinking that way, isn't it? Let me ask you some diagnostic questions to see if you can relate to any of these. When you feel guilty about something wrong you've done, do you catch yourself comforting yourself by reminding yourself of all the good things you've also done? When you're jealous of someone, do you think things like this? Well, he may be rich, but at least I'm a nice person. When you see someone you don't like do something really very good, maybe a Greens politician who does something kind or selfless, do you actually find yourself getting disappointed at that? When you're outraged by something on social media, do you relish the outrage? Do you love being outraged? In other words, when you see what you see and is an injustice, does that give you pain or does it give you pleasure? Now, friends, I've done all of these things and more. Why? Because deep down, I still like to think of myself as a good person. And I think I do that because in a deep part of me, I still think I've got to justify myself to God and the world. There is a part of me that still thinks that it would be absolutely catastrophic to have to admit that I was flawed, that there was a chink in the armor, that I could get things wrong. In other words, that I was not good. Why else am I so afraid of losing the argument, admitting I'm wrong, saying I'm sorry? I think there's a part of me that thinks I'm still good because I have to, because what's the alternative? Admitting that I'm not good and don't deserve eternal life. But friends, you're not good. Neither am I. I mean, you're better than some, but you're not good by God's standards. I mean, we're very selective about the rules we apply to ourselves, aren't we? Just like the rich young man. It's a great story. I have no idea if it's true. I really hope it's true. It's a great story told about a guy who's sitting his Latin exam at Cambridge University. Anyway, to prepare for his exam, he does some translations of old Latin texts. And in his grubbing around to find some texts to translate, he finds that the old statutes, the ancient medieval statutes that formed the University of Cambridge, are themselves written in Latin, all the rules. So he sets about translating them as part of his study. Well, most of the ancient laws of Cambridge University, written in Latin, have been sensibly repealed. But one, he found, hadn't been. It was still in force. That any student sitting an exam at Cambridge University at any point during the exam could request from one of the examiners cakes and ale. Well, this man, he is just very impressed with himself. He comes into the exam and he sits down and he starts writing. About half an hour in, he pops up his arm and he says to the invigilator, "Excuse me, sir, as per the rules of Cambridge University, I hereby request my cakes and ale." Well, the invigilator doesn't bat an eyelid. "Of course, sir." And off he goes. 20 minutes later, he comes back with some McDonald's, the modern equivalent of cakes and ale. Well, the man, busy munching away on his McDonald's and sipping on his drink and writing out the rest of his Latin exam, thinks he is just so clever, until the next day he turns up and finds that in his pigeonhole he has a fine for £2 for failing to have worn his ceremonial sword at the exam. Now, the moral of the story is that if you're going to rely on rules to justify yourself, you'd better have read all of them. Well, I'm exactly the same. I've read the rule about being good to my kids, but I've still got a temper. Oh, I love God, but I love praise too. I mean, the list could go on, but the point's straightforward, isn't it? I like to think I'm good, but I'm not. And that means I don't deserve eternal life. You see, Jesus takes the one thing we instinctively rely on to make us right with God, our goodness, and he shows us it's worthless. And for that reason, friends, the cross is bad news for good people. But it's great news for bad people, which is all of us. Although you can't get into the kingdom of God through your own goodness, you can get in if you simply receive it as a gift. If only the rich young man had arrived at the scene slightly earlier, he would have seen that. People are bringing children to Jesus, and the disciples are shooing them off. "Oh, Jesus is much too important to deal with your brats. Take them away. He only deals with great people like us," they seem to say. But Jesus rebukes them. No, quite to the contrary. The kingdom of God belongs to people like these. In fact, 10 verse 15, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now, in what way have we got to be like children to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, the most common answer given, including by Christians, is that we've got to be innocent like children. Children, it's said, have got a simple wonder about the world and haven't yet been corrupted by it. But that can't be what Jesus is saying, because it's just not true. I mean, no offense to children, but have you ever met a child? I mean, they're lovely, but they're not innocent. They're just as capable of dishonesty or as disobedience as anyone else. And have we forgotten already what Jesus has said? No one is good. Not even kids. In fact, is the reason that we always want to say that children are innocent because still, deep down in us, we still think that it's goodness that makes us acceptable to God? No, it's not goodness that makes children stand apart. The one thing that all children have in common is helplessness. Kids don't try to pay for their meals or give you a tip when you put them to bed. They just accept everything as a gift because they have to, because they can't do anything for you. They're totally helpless, and because of that, they're really, really good at receiving things for free. And that's how Jesus says we've got to be if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. We won't earn it by our goodness because we're not good. But that's okay. Because salvation is not a thing you've got to earn, it's a gift. The rich young man didn't come unstuck at the end of his conversation with Jesus with the answer he gave. He came unstuck at the start of his conversation with Jesus with the question he asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you can't do anything. All you can do is accept it as a present, like a child. And when you do that, you will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, friends, that's all you've got to do. Admit you're not good. Ask for help. And ask for forgiveness. It's as simple as that. And when you do, it'll be given to you. As simple as a kid asking for a hug. Now, some of us here really struggle to believe it's really as easy as that. Perhaps there are some of us here who have done loads of things that we regret and we feel weighed down by our guilt. You really do doubt whether God could ever forgive you for what you've done. But friends, if that's you, He can. And He will if you ask Him. The only thing you've got to bring God to be accepted by Him is nothing. Only empty hands can receive a gift. You see, you've not lived a good life, no. But Jesus has. You've not paid the price for your sins, but Jesus has on the cross. On the cross, Jesus had all the wrath of God for your sin poured out on Him, so you wouldn't have to take it. That's why the cross is such good news for bad people. Because you can still be right with God no matter how much you've mucked up your life. But friends, if you're on the other side of the equation, if you're someone who's still clinging on to the fantasy that you are a good person, give it up. You're not good people. Neither am I. Sure, you're better than some. But you're not better than God. But that's okay. Because God can forgive your idolatry too. And friends, as we close, I want to say, it really does matter that you inherit eternal life. Because when you die, you will go somewhere. And if it's not the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, it will be hell. Listen to chapter 9, verse 43 and onwards. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Do you see what Jesus is saying? There is somewhere so bad for those who don't make it into the kingdom of God that it would be better to cut out your own eye or cut off your own hand rather than go there. Sin is so serious that if you don't let Jesus pay for it on the cross, you'll have to pay for it yourself in hell forever. Now that seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Surely here Jesus is just being a scaremonger. All that talk about worms not dying and fire not quenching, well, it just seems like a horror movie, doesn't it? As if God's some kind of torturer who takes active pleasure in other people's sufferings. There's a great parody of a Northern Irish hellfire preacher. I tell you what, I come from the south of Ireland. I can say this about the north of Ireland. They don't breed hellfire preachers like anywhere else than in the north of Ireland. They rage and they thunder. If you go to hell, you'll suffer enormously. There'll be enormous pain and great suffering and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Anyway, an old lady puts up her hand and says, what if you don't have any teeth? The preacher comes back quick as a flash. Teeth will be provided. Well, sometimes we can think that way about Jesus, can't we? As if God takes some kind of relish in punishing sinners, so much so that if you lacked the teeth to gnash in hell, he'd give them to you. But that's not who God is. And that's not what Jesus is doing. God doesn't relish sending people to hell. He does it as the inevitable consequence of his determination to rid the world of evil. Sinners have done so much damage to his world and to each other, he just cannot allow them to come into his kingdom and ruin it. No, it's not something he relishes. Hell is just the necessity of God being fully good. And so Jesus' talk about hell can't possibly be scaremongering, but a loving warning. Telling people he loves to get out of the way of themselves before it's too late. Mark says that Jesus looked at this young man headed to hell and loved him. And he loves you too. That's why he's warning us as he does. You see, friends, there is no more important question that you can ask in your life than the one the rich man asks. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And there's no more important answer than the one Jesus gives. Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So which one are you? Are you a good person? Well, then Jesus has got nothing but bad news for you. Or have you realized that you're not nearly so good as you think, but you're much more loved than you could imagine? Well, then you can have eternal life, the kingdom of God, right now. And all it will cost you is a sorry. So let's say sorry now. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we are sorry for our sins. We're sorry that we haven't kept your commandments. We're sorry that we haven't loved you as we ought. And Father, we're doubly sorry for the way we've kidded ourselves about that. We're so selective about the way we view ourselves and which rules we have to keep and which ones we don't. Father, we've got to keep all of them. And we keep so few of them, maybe none of them. Father, reveal us to ourselves. Show us that we're not good people. We're bad people who reject you. But Father, then show us that you are good, you alone, so good that you would send your only Son to die for us on the cross. Please make us give up our fantasy that we could stand in front of you relying on anything but Jesus' good works. And yet, Father, when we do, give us that great confidence. Give us that great confidence that David found a month or so ago. Give us that great confidence that every real Christian has, that we don't deserve you, but we have you because of the cross. Amen.